sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of grace. All right, as Jesus instructed Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. This is a command for the communicator to continually engage in the study-teach routine in order to provide the spiritual sustenance that is necessary for positive believers so that they can continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We recognize ultimately, of course, that God the Holy Spirit is the real teacher behind the scenes who must communicate the spiritual information, but that he has chosen to work throughout history through human communicators, fallible men who are able to communicate the plan of God at a level sufficient to get the job done. So we are of the opinion you can follow one drummer to maturity, one spiritual leader who can continually feed your soul with the doctrine that you need, because we recognize that Bible doctrine, the Word of God, is the agent of faith to sanctification. This is what builds you up in the faith. This is what provides strength in the inner man and makes him a more worthy opponent for the STA man, for the old man that we have with us from the point of physical birth. So having been born with a sin nature, we commit personal sins. Now is the time to make sure that you have dealt with that, and the way to deal with that is the grace method of rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And so now is the time to do that, and of course anything else you need to do so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the teaching, and profit from the same. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your marvelous plan of grace, recognizing that apart from your grace, we would have nothing certainly spiritually, and that ultimately, even by your grace, we continue to live physically. We recognize that you not only have created this world and given us life, but that you continue to support and sustain that life by means of your perfect will and by means of your great power. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth, recognizing that ultimately you have great rewards for those that diligently seek you, and those are the things for which we strive. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 4, dealing with the five specific categories of grace, having looked at living grace, or common grace, as it is sometimes called, which is the nature of what God provides for all people in the human race. If he gives life, God is honor-bound to sustain that life, and he does, and that is a part of his power. And certainly a part of his grace is all that he provides so that we can continue to live in this world. Now B, and the second one we are ready to look at this morning, is saving grace. And saving grace encompasses all that God had to do to provide eternal salvation for fallen, sinful mankind. Ephesians 2:5 deals with the fact that our pre-salvation state is one of spiritual death, even when we were dead in the sphere of our transgressions. Transgression deals with the idea of imposing your will, superimposing your will over the will of God. Moving into an area to transgress is to move into an area where you don't have the authority to move. And so we do this, we continue unfortunately to do this, but the state of the unbeliever is that he is spiritually dead. He is trapped in the sphere of his transgressions. And yet, in spite of this, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And again, the expanded translation here, you actually have a perfect tense of the verb sozo, to be saved. For by grace you are in a state of having been saved through faith. You were saved in the past and you remain saved. This is the doctrine of eternal security. As seen in Ephesians 2:8 here, through faith. Of course, that is the only method by which one can access the grace of God. It is the only non-meritorious system of thinking that God has designed so that God is never indebted to any person. Any person can access the riches of God's grace. However, those grace riches can only be accessed through faith. They cannot be accessed through human achievement, human merit, these types of things. You cannot earn or deserve the nature of grace. And that salvation, is what he's referring to in context here, not your faith, but that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It was given gratis, it was given freely, and God is not an Indian giver. Certainly he would not give eternal life and then turn around and take it back. That makes God very petty from any system of view, any point of view rather. And this is not a result of works, as he says, so that no one may boast. No one is going to legitimately ever boast before God. Now we recognize, as Paul was doing last time, there is a sanctified boasting. There is a time and a place for one to justify themselves, we might say. But that is very, very seldom, and the fact is no one can boast before God, because what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is to that question, nothing. Everything you have received. And you came into this world probably screaming and naked. And that's about how most people are going to go out. But the reality is, of course, this was designed to show us that we can't take anything with us and that we come to this planet with nothing to offer, truly. And even worse than that, having nothing to offer, we are in the state of spiritual death when we are born, being in possession of a genetic sin nature. So, too, the grace gift that God offered for the life of the world was his uniquely begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, John 3:16 and 17, you probably know by heart, but we will reread them. God had to provide, he had to find a way, again, in order to deal with the sinful issues of mankind, man's sin nature, his spiritual death, all these things, but he had to find a way to do it in grace, and he had to find a way to do it that did not compromise his righteousness or his justice. The attributes of God's essence must function in harmony with one another at all times. 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, again, you see throughout John specifically, but in other places as well, the universal offer of salvation is to all men. Whoever, it's not limited. Anybody can do it. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Now that's true only of the first advent. Second advent, he's coming to judge the world. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness, and he is coming to deal with his enemies in a fashion that they are not going to care for. Ultimately, they will face the wrath of the Lamb, which is, again, kind of a divine irony. Save us from the wrath of the little Lamb. As they scream there in Revelation, wanting the mountains to fall upon them. Why? Fear of having to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that same little lamb, the sweet little Jesus boy in the manger that everybody loves to celebrate at Christmas, is coming back as a furious adult, executing the wrath of God upon those who do not adhere to his plan. And people are not going to want to see him when he's angry. If you think the Hulk is bad, they haven't seen anything yet. So he did not send him to judge the world first advent, but that the world might be potential, again, the subjunctive voice here, might be saved through him. That potential rests upon the volition of the individual, his choice to believe in God's Son. John 6:32 also. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. Now, again, this was a group that was following Jesus, and primarily they were following him because they liked the idea of free food. This immediately follows what is we're going on here in John 6. This immediately follows the feeding of about 8,000 people with nothing more than a few loaves and a couple of fish. Five barley loaves, in fact, and two fish. And the disciples looked at this and said, how will this ever be enough for all these people? There is just no way. And yet Jesus supernaturally multiplied the food. And so they were following him not because they were impressed with his teaching, not because they were oriented to the doctrine. They were following him because they liked the idea of a free lunch. And so they were very misinformed. Still, even you can see in verse 30, they are challenging him. They said to him, "What do you do for a sign? Show us something." I mean, come on. You're the Son of God, so you say. Let's see something. You know, levitate. Do something. We've got to see so that we may see and believe you. Well, actually, believing doesn't require seeing, does it? I mean, you know, that's the old saying, seeing is believing. No, it's not. Believing has nothing to do with seeing, in fact. As Peter commends those under his charge, in 1 Peter there, he says, "Whom you have not seen, and yet you do not now see, and yet you still love him." And so you don't have to see to believe. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and it's written, he gave them bread out of heaven. And Jesus said, "Look, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven." First, God did it himself. Moses was just simply an agent that participated in the communication of the reality of the fact that this bread, this manna, was going to fall from heaven. And he said, "It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." And the true bread, of course, is him. And eating and drinking symbolize faith. And Jesus here goes on to an extended discourse. In verse 41, he makes it very plain, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." It's not manna, it's not physical nourishment that sustains you, ultimately, in God's plan. It is spiritual nourishment. And in this case, it is salvation. "For the bread of God," verse 33, "is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And so the people listen to this discourse, misunderstand him, because he's teaching about his bread and his blood, or his body and his blood. And they begin to think that he's advocating cannibalism, which, you know, makes it tough to want to follow a Messiah that advocates cannibalism. And so the people were very put off by all of this. Now, why did Jesus choose to teach in this way? Because he was weeding out the suckers. He wanted the negative volition that was there following him for all the wrong reasons. He didn't care for them to be around necessarily. And so he taught in such a way that gagged their STAs. And he knew they were going to misunderstand. But still, he taught in an obscure way in some way. I mean, he could have made this plain here. "I'm the Messiah. You need to believe on me for salvation." And yet he goes into this relatively, for their standpoint, enigmatic discourse about bread and blood, or flesh and blood. And so they, at the end of it all, of course, verse 60 kind of sums it up after he does this teaching. "Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to him?'" And it's not it, not the words. Who can listen to him? In other words, why would we even listen to him talk anymore? I mean, this is insane. This man is here advocating cannibalism. And Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, "Does this cause you to stumble? Is this all it takes?" And what he was simply teaching was the basic premise that his flesh and his blood, his person and his work, was what was going to provide salvation for mankind. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood is analogous to faith. You put faith in his person and work, and you have eternal life. And this is where the true life comes from. And he said, "Does this cause you to stumble?" And he tells them straight there. As he goes on, "There are some of you," verse 64, "who do not believe." And negative volition will not accept the truth even when it's right in front of their face. And you can do anything you want. You can stand on your head. You can try to manipulate them. You can pray for them. You can do anything you want, but you'll never convert negative volition. And the reality is, you cannot run positive volition off. That is the bottom line reality of this. Positive volition is tenacious. Positive volition is called seekers in the scripture. And the seekers keep seeking. And so you can't do anything, ultimately, not that we should try to. We're not here to intentionally place stumbling blocks. But Jesus was very graphic about this when he knew he was making these people stumble with his teaching. But he was doing it on purpose. And so as a result of this, verse 66, "Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Well, I guess he weeded them out, didn't he? You can't hear this. How are you going to hear anything else? And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "You do not want to go away also, do you? And if you do, now's the time to leave. Hit the road. I don't care." That sweet little Jesus, right? And this is where the fundamentalists, really miss the point of Jesus and who he is. And he is not here to cater to the masses. He is not here to seek to win people over that don't want to be won. He is here to provide the truth. And that is what, again, if people are not willing to avail themselves of it, they're not. But they are what they are. And also Romans 5:8, the last one here, So that kind of teaching obviously did a bunch of them in spiritually, because it went against them and their preconceived notions. And rather than chuck their preconceived notions or reconsider their position, they blew off Jesus Christ. Well, go figure. And that's been repeated multitudes of times throughout history. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in a state of hostility, rebellion, and animosity to God, Christ died for us. He died for his enemies as well as for his friends. Three, all one has to do to access the blessing of eternal life is simply exercise faith in the gift that God provided. No works are allowed or accepted. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, whatever law you happen to choose. Now, in this case, context, he's dealing with the Mosaic law, which is a perfect representation for righteousness. And the law, if one could indeed keep it, would render one righteous. He would demonstrate he was righteous by the precepts of the law. Well, guess what? Nobody can keep it. That's the whole point. And people have these misguided notions, oh, I've kept the law of God, I've kept the Ten Commandments. No, you haven't. Because many times people do not understand that the underlying principle is not found on the surface of the Ten Commandments. Do not kill, you shall do no murder, literally in the Hebrew, is not really the principle in view. The principle in view is you shouldn't hate your brother. Well, who's my brother? Well, Jesus has a parable about that as well when he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so the underlying principle isn't just don't murder. How many of us here have committed murder? Probably nobody, I'm assuming. You wouldn't be here otherwise. So you haven't committed murder. But have you ever hated anybody in your heart? Sure. And so you failed that commandment, whether because of the underlying mental attitude. And so we all fall short of the glory of God. Well, he says here, by the works of the law, you can't be good enough to please God. And you have to come to grips with that. No flesh will be justified. To be justified is to be acquitted or declared righteous in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law, in fact, defines sin for us. It tells us what sin is and what sin isn't. Verses 27 and 28 also. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of a law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. This is where so many people stumble. Even people who are otherwise relatively sound in the faith, like John MacArthur and some of these people. I mean, this guy teaches verse by verse from the original languages, but yet he falls all over himself when it comes to verses like these. And he comes up with doctrines like lordship salvation, and if Jesus isn't Lord of every area of your life, you're not saved. Well, that's nonsense. He says, no man is justified by works of the law. There isn't any work you can do to impress God. And or to gain righteousness. Can't be done. Ultimately, you cannot attain to perfect righteousness. And so, as people hopefully recognize this, then they ask, well then, what is the answer? The answer is faith. Romans 4:2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. I mean, he could say, look, I was good enough to earn salvation, you poor pitiful people weren't. But that's not the case. Abraham wasn't good enough to earn salvation. And so Abraham he believed. Verse 3 makes it plain. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's the very same principle. Salvation, by the way, is the same in all dispensations. While you have various fundamental changes in terms of dispensations and in terms of ritual and various aspects of that dispensation, the same fundamental principle applies to all humanity all the time. And that is faith in Messiah provides salvation. And so Abraham believed God. You exercise faith. What does God do? God takes that faith and credits it to your account as absolute righteousness. Now, are you absolutely righteous? No. You just exercised faith in one who was, in one who actually provided salvation. So faith is credited. Again, this is an accounting term, legizomai in the Greek. It was credited to him. And it's where you enter debits and credits in a ledger book. And in God's big ledger book, everybody who's believed in Christ for salvation has plus R. And that's all you can do. And you can't do anything to add to believing. Faith is the only thing necessary. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to take the Lord's table. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. You don't have to be circumcised. That was a big controversy, of course, during Paul's time. Hey, we believe these people can believe, but they got to be circumcised or they can't be saved. Well, no. Paul stood against that firmly. No, they don't have to be. You can be saved apart from all of that. And verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And you can also see Galatians 2:16. For thus faith in Christ provides our justification before God and is the basis for our phase 2 status with respect to God's grace. And the book of Romans, again, is a very detailed treatise. And Paul goes into great depth in this book, dealing with now having been justified by faith. He takes that as a given. Okay, you're a believer now. You're justified by faith. You've been declared righteous. You've acquitted before God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we do not enjoy that peace, that's our problem. But the fact is, God is no longer hostile toward us. There is no animosity on his part. The righteousness of the law has been fulfilled in his Son. He doesn't look at you and say, my God, why can't you be better? Because he has already imputed you absolute righteousness, so you can't improve upon that. And yet, you still have a functional, active STA, and you sin. So we have been reconciled. Phase one peace here is also see the doctrine of reconciliation. With God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Our real satisfaction, our real joy should be in our future inheritance. The glory of God here, hope, points to the future. You don't hope for that which you already have. We hope, we wait for the manifestation of the glory of God, phase 3, in heaven. 5, in regard to our salvation, we are called by grace and justified by grace. Galatians 1:15. So, again, that was one of the reasons when I wanted to do a basic series. I didn't see any way you could do a basic series on doctrine and not deal with grace, since this permeates everything that God has done. And again, while not a strict attribute of God's essence, it is the means by which he chooses to function. Galatians 1:15, but when God, who has set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Also here, Romans 3:24. So you are called by grace, you are saved by grace. The call is simply the gospel invitation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Romans 3:24, being justified. Again, anytime you see justified, acquitted, declared righteous, you're okay before God as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And again, all these theological terms, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, justification, all these terms have their own little subtle nuance that deal with the issue of salvation. And the last one, Titus 3:7. And he talks about the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out richly on us, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And anytime you see this term, heirs, it's looking at your future inheritance. And essentially, Jesus Christ, all things have been committed to his hand because of the nature of his positive volition, his application in God's plan. All things have been bequeathed to him. He is the great heir of God's plan. And he determines how to administrate all the details and all of that that God has given to him. And all the glory of God, all the blessings of God, all that's involved in phase 3, he administrates towards believers as he sees fit. And of course, as we know from other passages, that he sees fit to bestow, number one, on positive believers, number two, on those who apply the doctrine in the heat of the angelic conflict, and number three, on those who suffer with him. And so, plan on suffering. You will suffer, one, you will suffer, and we suffer for many reasons. We suffer from our own stupidity sometimes. That's not God's fault, that's our fault. There's no real great blessing in that, suffering from your... And that's one of my prayers on my prayer list. I pray consistently, God will protect us all from our own stupidity. Because we all have it, and we can all... It doesn't take very long to become a nut job. And we all know that, or should know that. I remember when I was younger, far younger spiritually, when I first got started, I just thought I was above all that. I thought, well, I'll never do that. I'll never crash and burn. I'll never be tempted to quit. Oh, yes, you will. Yes, you will. You may not crash and burn, but you will be tempted. You will face that temptation. And so we have to continue to fight the good fight because you're going to suffer in God's plan. But that suffering yields glory down the road if you are willing to endure it in fellowship. Sixth, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, which removed the barrier of sins, was the highest manifestation of the grace of God as he gave his son for those that were his enemies. Hebrews 2:9. And again, not simply for those who were amenable to him, who liked him, but for those who were hostile to him, alienated from him, in fact. Hebrews 2:9, for you have loved righteousness, and you have hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above... Oh, I'm sorry, I've got the wrong verse there. Let's try another one. But we do see him, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And again, a recognition, the understanding is that the Son of God died on the cross spiritually. It's not his physical death on the cross that saves people. His physical death came as he just chose to check his humanity out. His deity said, okay, it's done, it's finished. But what happened? Between the hours of noon and 3 p.m., now Jesus went on the cross about 9 a.m. that morning. But between the hours of noon and 3 p.m., darkness covered the planet. What was going on? And at that time, Jesus uttered his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because all the sins of all the members of the human race of all time were being imputed into his body and judged. And essentially, all your sins, all my sins, all of them, past, present, and future. Now, we've committed sins in the past. Hopefully, we've rebounded them. You'll probably commit a sin today at some point. And if you don't, good for you. And then sins in the future. Now, from our perspective, all our sins were future when this happened. And, say, from Abraham's perspective, all his sins were done. But the fact is, the reality is, he looked forward to this where we look back. And it's the same salvation, the same Messiah, and all that. And so these sins are imputed into his body for 3 hours and judged with spiritual death. And there was a little puzzling passage that always kind of I wondered about in Romans, because it says that he crucified our sin nature with, our sin nature was crucified with him. Well, how did that happen? And that to me was a kind of a stumbling block. It was a little bit of a struggle to get my mind around, but then I thought about it and I thought, if you take a perfect body, a sinless body, Jesus Christ, and you impute all my sins to him, effectively you form my STA. That body is now the sinful body that represented me, say, or you. And so when he paid the penalty for sins, well, guess what? The STA, while it still has power, was rendered effectively powerless. But it still is alive and kicking, trust me. And if you don't, you'll find out that it is anyway. So here these sins are imputed. He suffers spiritual death. I mean, he bled here. He bled before this. They'd beaten the daylights out of him. But long before he got to the cross, he bled, no doubt, when they nailed him to the cross. When they shoved the crown of thorns down into his head, it probably produced blood. But that's not the blood that saves. And there's still some of these weirdos out there. They've got little bowls of blood in heaven that, you know, you've got to be dipped in or something. Well, that's a little weird for me, but that's the way they view it. But this is what provided salvation, this three-hour period here. And it was his spiritual death on the cross, and not, again, his physical death. So he tasted death for every man. You can also, we've read this one, but you can see Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 again. 7, all men are candidates for the grace of God, phase 1. Since all are sinners, and Christ died for all sinners. 1 Timothy 1, 14 through 16. There are a number of passages. For instance, 1 John 2:2 also gets into the doctrine of eternal or unlimited atonement. 1 Timothy 1:14. But the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Now, more than abundant for what? Because Paul essentially says here that he was the worst sinner that ever lived. Now, people might argue with Paul, and they might say, well, no, you weren't. There's been far worse people. And he said, no. Either he's telling the truth here, or under inspiration, or he's lying. Well, my view is he's telling the truth. And so why did Paul consider himself to be the worst sinner? Well, number one, he persecuted the church of God. Now, whatever sins you have committed in your past, I doubt seriously that you've actively tried to destroy a local church or actively tried to destroy believers. Well, Paul did. I mean, even as an unbeliever, I didn't do that. And so Paul was, as he says here, but he said the grace of God was more than abundant. He said, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Well, that's how all unbelievers act, is ignorantly, in the sphere of their unbelief. And God provides the same grace and mercy for them, if they will avail themselves of it. So it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost. In other words, the argument here is from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus Christ could save the worst sinner that ever lived, couldn't he save you? And the answer is, of course, yes. Of course he could. So I found mercy so that as the foremost, he might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. The third category of grace we'll deal with is dying grace. There's also, we have a doctrine of dying grace, which is more expanded than what we're going to get here, because I just want to touch on the principles. One, dying grace is comprised of all the special, unique blessings associated with promotion into heaven. The physical death of the positive believer that has completed his course. Two, the manner of death is not an issue as to whether or not one is blessed with dying grace. Hebrews 11:37. It doesn't matter. I mean, you might go out. I mean, there are many ways people die. They can die violent, quick deaths. They can die relatively peaceful, calm deaths. They can just get old and fade away. Lots of ways in which people can die. That's not the issue. And as we see here, many of these people, and these people got dying grace. Why? Because they had fulfilled their lives before God, and they had fulfilled their destiny. And they were stoned. They were sawn in two. Well, that doesn't sound much like dying grace, does it? Well, it is, and I'll show you why, though. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. A men of whom the world was not worthy. And so these people suffered and suffered greatly. And you may suffer and suffer greatly when you're dying. You may not. And that's up to God, though. See, we have no control over that. Two, the manner of death is not an issue. Three, it includes the spiritual stimulation that is associated with having a clear conscience with respect to our most pressing responsibility, our MPR, to grow in the grace and knowledge, to continue to maintain spiritual momentum, even in these last days when we are constantly fraught with antagonism on all sides, negative volition, believers crashing and burning, and you've got to keep on going. At a certain level, while I sympathize with people that struggle, I can't stop and save them. I've got to keep moving myself. And if you don't keep moving, well, you run the very great risk of becoming a spiritual casualty. And you insert your arrogance for God's grace, and you're going to have some problems down the road. Well, 2 Timothy here, 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Now, the clear conscience is a big issue. Many people simply have replaced the clear conscience with scar tissue of the soul. They continue to violate the conscience on a daily, weekly, monthly basis, rationalize it, and say that it's not sinful, it's okay for them. And this produces scar tissue. And the scar tissue, as you know, is it cannot be penetrated nearly as readily. And so, if your conscience bothers you, thank God for that. When you do something wrong and your conscience bothers you and you feel guilty, that's a sign of spiritual health. You need to feel guilty when you sin. And the danger is we sin with impunity, and our conscience, the conscience is, again, to the spiritual realm, what pain is in the physical realm. If your body never knew what pain was, you'd walk up and lay your hand on a hot stove and you wouldn't notice it because there was no pain, but then your hand would be burned off. It'd become useless. Pain is there to tell you, hey, something needs to be changed. And your conscience works on you, and as it should. And so you don't want to disregard the dictates of the conscience. Many people have. As Paul says there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander are men who have rejected the good conscience. And why? Well, they were into various forms of false teaching, false doctrine, misleading believers, and who knows what other kinds of things these guys were into. We don't know. What we do know, it was serious enough for Paul to toss them out of the church, that they had become enemies of the faith. And he talks about this pretty regularly, about believers who have become enemies of the faith and enemies of the truth. And yet they're still believers. And he says, many walk, of whom I have often told you, and tell you now even weeping. They've become enemies of the cross of Christ. So here, 2 Timothy 1:3 and also 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. Literally, I have warred the good warfare. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And so there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Paul had his wreath and he knew it. And again, the wreath is the highest declaration. The word crown here is not, it's really a wreath. It's a Stephanos, the victor's wreath, that was awarded at the end of the Olympic Games to the victorious athletes. And he said, I'm a victorious athlete, phase two. I finished my course. And my wreath is secured. See, ours is not. The jury's out on us. The highest form of blessing appears to be the wreath. This is reserved for those who are continuing to run the race and are moving forward at the end, whether the end is the rapture, or maybe for the church, or physical death. And for Paul, it was going to be physical death, and he knew that. There's no mention here, when you get into the end of Paul's life, he's not talking about the rapture. He knows the rapture's not going to occur in his lifetime. He knows he's not going to be delivered by the rapture. He's going to die there at the hands of the Romans, and he knew this. So he fought the good fight, had the good conscience, and the good conscience is the one that is programmed with the norms and standards of Bible doctrine. This is what the conscience is. Your conscience contains your norms and standards. And the norms and standards of God are what we want to program our conscience with. Now, we all came into this with whatever our consciences were. When you got on doctrine, when you were exposed to the truth, you may have norms and standards about many things. I remember as I was a fundamentalist, I had norms and standards. You know, I bought into the whole. I didn't know any better. I'm sorry. I was stupid. But I didn't have anybody really leading me or teaching me of any consequence. But I bought into the whole Baptist deal. I mean, I believe that dipping, dancing, smoking, drinking, going to movies, all these things were sinful. And so I quit doing them all. I burned up my expensive collection of rock albums, which would be worth a fortune on eBay today. Thank you, Fundies. Well, that was just a small thing, but the point is they have these false norms and standards they program you with. And we've come into these things with a certain amount of programming. Well, our job, my job as a communicator, is to expose you to the Word of God at enough level to where, one, false norms and standards are challenged and dealt with and all of that. I remember I was so programmed by these people the very first time I ever walked into a liquor store after I got on doctrine and I was recognized, okay, drinking is not a sin. Okay. So I walk into the liquor store. I had this wave of guilt come over me like you wouldn't believe. Because I thought, oh my God, this is sinning. And I recognized, well, wait a minute, no, it's not. Now, obviously, we believe drunkenness is a sin. Drinking, no. I don't have a verse that tells me smoking cigarettes is a sin. If you want to smoke cigarettes, that's your business. I don't do it. I don't like them. I smoke a cigar now and again, but I don't smoke cigarettes. But it's not a sin. Smoking cigars is not a sin. Dipping's not a sin. Dancing's not a sin. And they program you with all these faulty standards. And you have to get past that. And that's the challenge of doctrine, because many people who come out of the fundamentalist type movement, they get it, they hear the truth, and it just grates on these faulty norms and standards they have. And they may say, well, we don't believe drinking's a sin, but we think you're a better believer if you don't do it. Well, you're not a better believer. But, again, that's just one simple example. Same thing with dancing. You know, there were, and legalisms abound out there. People want to program you with legalism. Disney has gay day. Therefore, you shouldn't go to Disney or watch a Disney movie ever. Well, if you're not going to watch the Disney movies and pornos out, I guess, what are you going to watch? Obviously, there are other things. I know. I'm being facetious. I'm being facetious, but you people get programmed with these weird ideas. And by the way, porno is out, by the way, in case any of you wondered. But you get programmed with these faulty norms and standards. Well, you have to, at some level, learn to chuck them. And that's what doctrine's for. It's to expose them for what they are and then to deal with them so that you have a good conscience. A good conscience is one that is programmed with God's norms and standards, and you obey it. And when it kicks you for not obeying it, you don't rationalize it. You accept the reproof and say, okay, yeah, I got to work on that. And then deal with it. And that's how you maintain the good conscience. Well, four, it includes the fragrance of spiritual memories that have attended a life spent on the glory road. We believe there are two paths for any believer, the glory road and the gory road. And the glory road means you're going to have to make a lot of sacrifices. You're going to have very few companions. Your road will be difficult. And you may endure a great amount of suffering and loss in order to maintain intensity and to stick with the straight and narrow. See, there are those who abandon the straight and narrow and they think they're okay before God. See, I don't think they are. And at the end, we'll find out at the Bema seat who was right. But if they're not, then it's going to be too late for them. They've blown at the phrase too. So 2 Timothy there, 1, 4, and 5, we saw that one. 16 through 18, same book. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Here, this is what Paul's thinking about here as he's facing death. The people that have applied towards him, these great memories he has that sustain him. As he recognizes believers have sacrificed and sacrificed greatly on his behalf. And that means something to him. That is something you cannot replace if you don't have it. So the Lord grant him to find mercy in that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Also 4:16 through 20. At my first defense, no one supported me. May it not be counted against them. Paul was to the point in his life where holding grudges was not an option. I mean, it wasn't even to be considered. Even when people abandoned him and ran off, he just said, well, I don't hold it against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And so Paul thinks about these past deliverances and he recognizes all these things and he's remembering these things as he's writing this letter to Timothy. And these fragrant memories, good times that he enjoyed in the plan of God, applying with other people and other people applying with him, these are what count. And this is what sustains you at the end. When people face death, you're either going to face death better or bitter. And many people just die bitter. Five, dying grace comes to those that have a proper perspective about this life, the priority of doctrine and the impending promotion into heaven. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, I fought the fight, of course, and there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. They recognize the value of the straight and narrow and stick to it. And they don't deviate. If other people peel off, they say that's too bad. People can whine and complain about, oh, my niche is difficult. I don't have a lot of people to fellowship with. Wah, wah, wah. Big deal. You didn't hear Jesus whining about that. You don't hear Paul in prison here whining about that. He just states it as a matter of fact. Oh, Demas forsakes me, having loved this present world. But even Paul said, I don't hold any grudges. Go ahead. You're the loser, not me. And so Paul recognized this. Guess what? It is tough. I'll make no bones about it. It is tough. You're not going to have hundreds and hundreds of people supporting you. In fact, when you get with the truth, you will encounter very possibly a great deal of hostility. and antagonism from people. And the angelic conflict has heated up, and the demons have definitely invaded our country, as we know from the prophecies. And so they are out there stirring people up. And it is a miserable world, getting worse. It's not getting any better. So also, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Also, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. Now, this is not written in the context of facing the death test. But even before he faced the death test, Paul had these doctrines straight. And he understands that this earthly body is merely a temporary tent. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, this physical body, is torn down, i.e. we die, that God destroys it, takes us out, that we have a building from God, a house. See, the difference between the eternal resurrection body and the physical body is the difference between a tent and a house. Now, you may ask yourself, how did I... No, no, you won't. You may ask yourself, would I rather live in a tent or a house? Where did I get this big house? You know, you may ask yourself these questions, but I would rather live in a big house than a tent. I can tell you that. One, you have the protection from the elements and various other factors. I was thinking about that last night when I was running into the house and it was raining on me. I thought, thank God for this house. It's dry in here. I don't have to worry about it. And I thought about the homeless at that time. I thought, man, it can't be fun being homeless, and especially in the summer in Florida. It's either hot and brutal or you're getting rained on. And those are your two choices pretty much. Well, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this, and they've supplied the word house, but the word tent is what should be here, not house. In this tent we groan. This is called sanctified groaning. We long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. If you ask any normal believer that's got their act together, would you rather be in heaven or here? Well, heaven. But here's the irony. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And yet, there's no other way around it. I mean, other than we know the one exception, the rapture generation. They get around it. For inasmuch as we have put it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned, being burdened. We long to be with our Heavenly Father in His eternal house, partaking of our eternal rewards and all of that. That is far more glorious than what we do here and now. But yet, Paul says we groan, and the normal adjusted believer, his attitude towards the rapture is, amen, so be it, let it come. That's his view of it. Eager anticipation. And because we eagerly anticipate the future, sometimes the pressure of the here and now burdens us. And we face these burdens, and you live through them. We groan being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for these very things, this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. That is, by the way, the Spirit here represents the 10% down payment, the earnest money in a contract deal. The Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, is God's way of saying, here's the down payment on your SG3, your eternal rewards. And I just did this to show you I mean business. This is the earnest money. Well, that's a pretty good earnest payment, don't you think? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that pretty much shows God's serious. So, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And the danger for the believer is he starts to walk by sight. He begins to let the things of this world manipulate, control him, bring him down, and all of that. And at a certain level, the believer, the adjusted believer, is one who sees the invisible. He looks to a world that is not here yet. And again, obviously, we can't live there in every sense of the word, but we can look forward to it. For we are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have also as our ambition, whether to be home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. And that's the thing, to try to please God. Five, dying grace comes to those who have a proper perspective about life, the priority of doctrine, and the impending promotion. Six, the believer that experiences dying grace continues to think about the divine viewpoint to the very end. Applying doctrine until death, having passed the torch of doctrine to the next generation. 2 Timothy 1:13. And at the end of your life, at the end of my life, there's going to be a body of work that I've done. And that body of work is sufficient to equip the next generation for doctrine, if they take the doctrine and take it seriously and apply it and all of that. So Paul says, I've done my work. I've passed the torch to Timothy in this case. And there you go. 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And the deal here, the treasure which has been entrusted to you is literally the good deposit. The good deposit of doctrine. And so the adjusted communicator deposits doctrine into the souls of those who hear. We write upon the tablets of men's hearts. And that's our job. And so we do our job, we continue to do it up to the end, and the next generation's then responsible. They won't be able to say, well, Ron didn't do his job. Ron didn't teach the doctrine. Well, Ron wasn't giving us the straight of it. No, that body of work is there. Whatever they say, they can't say that. 7, the believer that rejects or neglects the plan of God for his life will die to sin unto death instead of receiving dying grace. 1 John 5:16 validates the reality of the sin unto death. And this is not the way you want to go out. This is the gory road. This is the end of the gory road, in fact. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. And essentially, what we're talking about here is positive believers who otherwise sin and fail and stumble, and yet they rebound and they deal with it, and you see that they struggle and they have problems. Those are candidates for prayer. Now, the one who is not is the believer that has repudiated positive volition, the one has rejected the local church, the one who's become a law to himself. These people aren't candidates for grace. These people are candidates for the sin unto death, in fact. And there are certain people I would never bother praying for, even certain believers. I just wouldn't pray for them. It's not worth my time. That would be 15 seconds I'd never get back. And some of them have made their statement in the angelic conflict. They've said who they are. They've shown who they are. You don't have to have great discernment to figure certain things out. And they've made their choices. And other than just pray, if there's any positive volition left among them, deal with them. That's about the extent of my prayers for them. But for positive believers who otherwise are positive, applying, trying to hang in there, well, I pray for them all the time. So there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. And so the sin unto death exists. And some have suggested, well, maybe you don't die the sin unto death, maybe you don't get dying grace. I don't know how you would get some weird blend of these things. I don't understand that. The reality is some people do not want to accept the fact, I think, very often, that their in-laws, their relatives, are negative, and that they are not pursuing the truth, and that ultimately they're going to die the sin unto death. And people don't want to come to grips with that. That I kind of understand. But again, you've got to be brutal with yourself. And if you have to be brutal with yourself, there's a point and place to be brutal with others. And to say, look, here it is. Take it or leave it. This is it. This is your shot at it. And also the next one, Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. And this is what the author here, Luke, in my opinion, the author to the Hebrews, is writing, is warning these people about the potential for reversionism and going out under the sin unto death. And the thing is, and actually what you've got here in Hebrews 6, it's really kind of fascinating. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, all the way down through verse 6, is one sentence in the Greek. And the first word in the sentence in the Greek is found in verse 6 in the English. And the emphasis here is on the first word, impossible. That's the key word in this sentence, impossible. It's impossible to renew them again to a change of mind. There comes a point when people go negative and they peel off that you're not going to win them back. And that's a scary, frightening thing to me. That, wow, you have the potential for stepping out and never returning. That, to me, is frightening. And he warns about these who have fallen away. Now, these are not people who have not been saved. There are many interpretations of this passage, by the way, most of which are wrong. Some want to interpret this passage as applying not to believers. Well, chapter 6, verse 1 says, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. Us. He categorizes himself with them. Let us press on to maturity. And this will do, verse 3 says, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, those things are all indicative of salvation. And some want to say, well, they came right up to the point of salvation, but they didn't get saved. No, that's not it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. To taste is to exercise faith, is it not? Eating and drinking symbolize faith. So these people are believers. They've tasted, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God. You don't get sound doctrine and understand it and appreciate it if you're not a believer. That's nonsense. And then fall away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. There comes a point at which they can't, they've sealed their doom. They've sealed their fate. And that's a scary thing. For the ground, now here he uses a physical analogy here, a metaphor to teach this. For the ground symbolizes volition in his analogy. The volition, the believer that drinks the rain which often falls upon him. The rain is analogous to Bible doctrine. The water from heaven. And it brings forth vegetation, useful for those to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. The positive believer that takes in doctrine and applies it and produces fruit. And our Bible doctrine plus faith plus application equals divine good production. This equals fruit. And whether the fruit is mental attitude, you're thinking the right thing, verbal, saying the right thing, overt, doing the right thing, it's fruit. Overt applications, obviously, are fruit we can see. I can't see your mental attitude applications, nor can you see mine. But where they exist, we know. But the fruit there, he says, this is good. But if that same ground, again, the volition of the individual, yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. And close to being cursed. Now, God can't curse a believer, and that's why he says close to being cursed. If God cursed the believer, he'd never go to heaven. He can't do that. And it ends up being burned. And ultimately, what he says here is if your volition is such that you produce these thorns and thistles, all this STA activity, various forms of human good and all of that, he says, you know, that's just dead works. And these dead works are going to be burned. And it's essentially, you know, like God going in and here's this lush patch of ground that yields a lot of fruit and is very productive, and God is all for that. Then you have this other believer, this other barren patch of ground that's thorns and briars and thistles and all that. God just comes over, you know, with a flamethrower and cleans the ground. And he uses the same analogy, say, in John 15 with the vine and the branches. The branches that will not stay plugged in. He cuts them off and throws them into a pile where they wither and die, and eventually they're burned. Again, loss of reward, not loss of salvation. Loss of status before God, not loss of salvation. So, 8, the case of the incestuous Corinthian. Oh, well, I'm sorry, we're going to have to stop there. Our time is up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume here at 5 after.